Certainly thankful that you're here with us today. Appreciate Phil reading the Psalm 86. The way that came about, we're going to be looking at that Psalm today, and I may, it'll be pretty close to verse to verse, but I'll probably wander off a few times. But anyway, this came about a couple months ago when a person expressed to me that they were having a little difficulty with words to express in their prayer. And I don't remember now whether I had been reading in Psalm 86 or something pointed me to it, but I suggested Psalm 86 to them. And then I thought, well, maybe we could look a little closer at this today, because it kind of instructs us on how to approach God, our holy God. This is basically a prayer by David. We don't know the real reason for this psalm, why it was composed by David, but we might surmise that it was during the time that he was being pursued by King Saul. We can begin the psalm by learning that David made a direct request to God. This whole psalm is a direct request. Of course, he did not have the intercession of the Holy Spirit as we do, yet we see that he had access to the God Almighty through prayer. And we see right off the bat that it's an earnest prayer, a very earnest prayer, with the reasons why his prayer should be answered. And we notice that the word Lord is used 9 times in this psalm, if I counted correctly. And if you have a different version, they may not be 9, but the version I'm using, I believe there is 9. And the Lord used in this instance is Adonai, and primarily, which is about what the Lord's role is in our life. It means master. It's showing that God is sovereign over us. It indicates our relationship with God. And so David prayed. As he prayed, he recognized, as we should, that God is our sovereign master. And so we have God's lordship over us. It indicates that we are in servitude to him. And, you know, sometimes this can be a struggle for us. We like to think that we're in control and we have everything under control. And so sometimes it is a struggle. We see he was not deterred from coming boldly to God in this psalm. He came to the throne of God very boldly, and yet he recognized his relationship in his relationship to his Creator. If we were to go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, the inspired writer there urges us to do the same thing. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And this was what David is doing, but he prefaced his prayer by recognizing God's position and his. And so we have to think, do we recognize, especially at all times, our position in relationship to God? And, you know, this prayer is an incredible gift for us. And that we should be allowed to approach God at all is really just amazing. We are all sinful creatures. Later, if we go over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, a Hebrew writer shows us how Jesus is able to empathize with us. And that verse reads, "While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleading with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death, and God heard his prayers because his deep reverence for God." So we have permission to do the same thing, to cry out, to plead loudly even if it's necessary. This is a sign generally of really deep distress and boldness. So this is coming boldly to God, but maybe you're the silent type, and that's okay. David is really pouring out his soul to God here. Now, do you find it difficult to pray because God doesn't seem to answer. Maybe you've been praying for a miracle for a while or praying for something to happen that it hasn't happened. Are you getting discouraged because of that? Well, you just approach God anyway. You need to show up. And it doesn't matter how you show up, if you cry out or if you're silently. Not everyone is a David. And I can testify that God does answer prayers. And when you have a prayer that is answered and you can't attribute it to anything else but a specific prayer that you prayed to God, it's really a life-changing event. And I hope that's happened to you. And if it hasn't happened, I hope it does. Someday that it will. Looking at verses 1 and 2, David says he's poor and needy. Now, I think that's not so much in the fact that he is poor and needy in regard to material things. Could be, I suppose, but that he's a sinner and he has no claim for the favor of God. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where Matthew writes, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He says he's poor and needy. But being poor and needy materially is a cause to appeal to God, because all are welcome to come to the throne of God. There is no condition of poverty or class of people who are forbidden to call on God. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, chapter 4, verse 6, said this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." And perhaps he had this in mind when he thought about the prayers of David. And David goes on and he gets right to the point of his request. And that was to preserve his life. Is there anyone here who doesn't want their life preserved? I do. And so I'd suggest that's David's case here. It really wasn't because of some dread disease, but there was someone... some nation, some tribe that's wanting to kill him. And so, but we want our life preserved eternally. And that's the point of being a child of God, of worshiping him, of keeping his commandments, of doing good works, and so on. And then he makes a really bold statement. He says, "I am holy." Now, if you have the ESV, it says, "I am godly." If you have the NIV, it says that he is faithful. But he says, "I am holy." And I think the idea here is it's not holy in the sense that he had a claim on the favor of God or that he was sinless. We might say that the ground of what he is asking and pleading for here is that because he is a servant of God, that is the ground for his saying, "I am holy" here. He had devoted himself to God in verse 3, and so it was proper for him to look to God for protection. And I hope you've never had to look to God for protection from bodily harm. I mean, it really creates a situation of closeness in that regard if you've ever been in that situation. Some of you may have been in a war and had a feeling of great danger. There's a thing called the fog of war, and it's something where nobody really has control of anything or knows what's going on, don't know the facts. It's kind of like what has happened to Brady. There's a fog about what has really happened, and it'll take a time to sort out everything those definitely. So it's not always the first thing you hear. It can change down the road. But you've probably also heard that there are no atheists in foxholes. That's not true. There are atheists in foxholes. I can tell you for sure. I might add that the Hebrew word for holy here carries several meanings. It means to be benevolent. It means to be kind. It means to be good. It means to be merciful. It means to be gracious. And if you can have that kind of those kind of attributes, that makes you a pious person, or that's what makes you godly or a servant or righteous. And if we look at Psalm 37 and verse 28, it speaks to this. It says, "For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." And we ask ourselves sometimes, well, how did the wicked get that way? Well, you know, a lot of times people learn that how to learn those things. They don't have good examples. It may be a family influence. It may be a friend's influence. And that is why it's so important to choose your friends and your relations carefully. And it might just be the influence of Satan himself for those who are wicked. I'll like to read a quote from Albert Barnes. If you don't know who Albert Barnes is, he was born in December 1798, and he lived to December 1870s. Now, in those days, that was a long life, very long life. And he was an American theologian. He was a clergyman. He was an abolitionist. He was a temperance advocate. And he was an author, and he wrote a very extensive commentary on the Old and the New Testament in the 1830s, and it was 14 volumes. Big commentary if you've ever looked at it. I think a very good one, too. But here's what he wrote. We see that David had a confidence in his relationship with God. Here's what he wrote. He says, "A child looks to their parents for protection. We look to the protection of the laws of our country for protection. So the people of God look to God for his protection." And if you're a child of God, that's where you should look. You know, the law is not going to always help you out. But in verse 3, we note that David cried for mercy and not justice. He reminded God that he prays to him constantly. And I think maybe this is also where we might find the idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it states that we should pray without ceasing. We know that the Apostle Paul was a praying man, that Jesus was a praying person. So when we look at that, what does it really mean to pray without ceasing? Does that mean you pray 24 hours a day? Well, it would be good, I suppose, if we could do that, you know. For one thing, I think it means that we should constantly have our mind on the things of God. And so that we can always be in touch with him. And so that each moment that we might be as fruitful as possible, that we, you know, we need to love as God loves. We need to share the Son's gospel. We need to give credit to Jesus for all the good things in our life. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's quite a few more beggars around. If you've been up to this Quick Trip up here and you get out, at least 50% of the time you're going to be approached by a beggar. I actually had one. I was out watering one morning and a person came up and asked me for money. Well, you decide whether you give them money or not. But if you do, a good thing to say is this is from Jesus. For without him, I wouldn't have it to give to you. You need to plant some kind of seed there if you're going to do something like that. And then I noticed he went over to another neighbor, and that neighbor prayed with him. And so he got a very short mention about who Jesus was. And I'm thinking he was probably surprised, but didn't stop him from taking the money. But anyway, he did. And so if we have fruitful thoughts, or if we have good works, you know, what will that What will that do for us? Well, you know, we know that Jesus went around doing good works. But, you know, I knew a man one time, and if you gave him a compliment, his reply was, "Praise God." And, you know, he was a man that I think constantly had his mind focused on the Christ. And so we might go ahead and say, well, if you keep God in your thoughts and you try to live a fruitful life, what will that do for you? Well, for one thing, I think it will make your life more peaceful. You know, we'll have that peace that passes understanding. We will come to know more about God and more about ourselves. We'll recognize that everything in life involves God. And it's going to be difficult to do life without God. And so, one of the things that means is that we put everything in God's hand. And so, we may notice that life's a whole lot better when we're prayerful about everything. It helps us to have the desire in our heart to do the will of God. And I think one of the things we can see overall in this Psalm 86 prayer is there's an excellent way of getting close to God. It reduces anxiety and produces calmness. It increases our gratitude and our thankfulness. It shifts our focus to others. It puts off temptation and can produce miracles. It invites the Holy Spirit into your life or to be led by the Holy Spirit. It restores your soul. It gives your life direction. It gives you a better sense of self-worth. And it improves your attitude and your gratitude. That's some of the things that prayer will do for you. Over in Psalm 25, David said, To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. And that's something that we can do. I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, in you I trust. We need to trust God. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies exalt over me. So in many of David's psalm, we see his trust and relationship to God. Verse 4, David asked God to cause him to rejoice by delivering him from the danger of death, because David is exerting himself to attain God's power and intercession that he might prevail over his enemies. And it is God who will defeat his enemies. In verse 5, David gives a description of our God as a sovereign who is ready to forgive, has an abundance of loving kindness, which is another reason David believes that God should hear and he should act on his prayers. We also have this in 1 John 1:9, where it reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I also like Micah chapter 7, verse 18, also in this regard, where it says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. And you know, for that unchanging love, we can be thankful. In our prayers, do we describe our feelings about the attributes of God, as David does? That's a key thing for us to recognize, is that God has an unlimited amount of mercy if we will just take advantage of it. Out of all who call on God through prayer, David is calling on God to be especially attentive to himself. And at least at this time in David's life, there wasn't anybody more needy than he was at this time. So this is what his thoughts is about that. And he prayed earnestly and pleaded continually or without ceasing. It would seem that David is expressing a real internal emotion that he has. I know that you have probably had some really deep emotional times and a fervent, ardent feeling that, and he is hoping that God will attend to these, to his pleas. If we go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. So when we think we're inadequate in our prayer, we need to realize that we have the Holy Spirit to help us with that. And, you know, we may have prayed fervently at times in our life and at times when it was difficult to find the words that we want to express, but that shouldn't stop you from praying. Verse 7, we see that David is calling on God during a time of trouble. He's calling on God with a extreme amount of confidence. You know, he could have been writing Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. He also has already assumed that God will answer his plea because he has declared, he's declared God's attributes of goodness and mercy and willingness to forgive when called upon. And so the lesson that we can get from that is that we have the expectation that God will answer our prayers. As we look at the life of David, we see a person who always, always makes God his refuge. He has confidence in God at all times. He has an unwavering belief that God is a hearer of his prayers. And if we go over to James chapter 1 and verse 6, it adds to our confidence in prayer by writing how to approach God. He writes, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 8, David praises God by comparing him to those who worship false gods. We have a God that hears. We have a, and these idol worshipers, when they prayed, they never had any help in their time of need. But they went on anyway. None of them ever had really an answer to their request. We go over to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. We see that the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, they met Elijah at Mount Carmel for a showdown. Who could make it rain to end the drought? And we see how that ended with 450 of the prophets of Baal executed. You know, we have, as David did, a throne of grace, which is always accessible to those who do not profess to worship God or even have a God. They can't receive the blessings that we have available to us. The blood of Jesus gives us access to his throne of grace. You know, there's an acronym for grace, and it may not be a perfect one, but the G for generosity, which is the will to do for others. R is respect for God and others. A is action. It's the way to change and a willingness to change. C is compassion, which is the concern for others. And E is for energy, that the spirit that moves us. So that's just a little acronym that I ran across. And like I say, there are probably better ones somewhere. When David says, thou art great, there's three words that come to my mind when he says that. They are almighty, infinite, and eternal, and a worker of miracles. I guess that's four. But our God is a God who can do anything beyond the powers of any person here on earth. And so the greatness and the power of God or why we should seek God at all times. You know, sometimes I have to ask myself, when am I going to learn to quit depending on myself? That's a hard thing to do for me. David asked God to teach him what God would have him to do to obtain his favor and his help. And so that's important to us in regard of our salvation. Verse 11, without God's instruction that we read about in his Bible, we will go astray. Verse 11, David may be asking for this present emergency, but by learning the ways of God, we have the hope of avoiding emergencies and disasters. You ever think about that? If we are in communication with God, we don't know how many disasters we have averted. But David speaks about uniting his heart. He's asking to God to bring together all the purposes and the resolutions and affections that he has and put them together in fear and reverence so that he might glorify God. And so this is an important point here, because a divided heart is a great curse, to have a divided heart. And when your heart is not in unity, worship is diluted. If indecision of the mind destroys good works. If you remember over in James chapter 1 and verse 8, it reads that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is that wavering person. And so the end of which David and we should aspire is that we should reverence God, fear him, honor him, that our heart might be single in our views and purposes, and that we not distracted. Verse 12 carries on this idea of the 11th verse. He will give his whole heart to God, not allow anything to divide or distract his affections. He's not going to withhold anything from God in all cases and at all times. And, you know, my response to that is, can I do that and will I do that? David makes quite a promise, saying that he will glorify God's name forevermore, which means for the rest of his life. And we need to think about very prayerfully if we can keep that promise also. I might pause here to look at what does it mean to glorify God. Well, first off, it means you have to have a relationship with his Son, Jesus the Christ. Following that, it can mean that we need to mirror God's image, which to love as he does, and all those attributes of God that we speak about, we need to try and do that. And it's another way that we might glorify God is to honor him with praise, admonition, worship. If we go to Psalm 63 and verse 3, it reads, "My lips will glorify you." And that reminds me of Psalm 5 that says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning." That's about verse 4 or 5 in Psalm 5. Other ways that we honor God is we obey his word. We pray in Jesus' name. We produce spiritual fruit. We remain sexually pure. We seek the good of others. We give generously. We live honorably among unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it reads, to do everything for the glory of God. And then we go on to verse 32, and it says, do not cause anyone to stumble. But anyway, back to verse 13 of the Psalm. In this verse, David witnesses that in the past, God has extended to him great mercies. And so David uses this as a reason that God should extend mercy to him now in his current situation. You know, there's times that we need to reflect on the past mercies of God in our life, what he's extended to us. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was real good at making lists. And so I think it might be a good idea for us to make a list of the things in the past that God has done for us, just to be reminded of the mercy that he's had for us. So David confesses that God has saved him from death itself. Verse 14, David identifies his foes as being men of violence, self-confident, ambitious, haughty, who do not regard the rights of others, and that these are the ones who have opposed him all his life. And at this particular point, we might think of Saul and Absalom, but you may have times in your life, or to come in your life, where people are conspiring to oppose you. And by that I mean that is to cause you to stumble or to cause you to question your faith. You know, there's people around that will do that. And if you have those times, we need to do as David did. We need to seek the protection of the Lord. In verse 15, David pours out his heart about the great attributes of God to those who love, trust, seek his care. He spells out some of the wonderful characteristics of God the Father for those who seek him. Verse 16, it seems that he's describing God as turned away from him, probably because of all the trouble he experiences, being unmindful of his pleading, his dangers. But I think he's just impatient for an answer here. And isn't that the problem we all have? Being patient, waiting for the answer. I know I do. But if you have these thoughts or in difficult times, David is pleading as a servant of God. Therefore, he will wait for God's interceding. And like I say, it's always the waiting part that is tough for us. And lastly, in verse 17, we see that David is seeking evidence that God will not only show that God is his protector, but show that he's the protector of all who put their trust in God. So as I summarize this poem here, we see that this psalm is a prayer for safety, then to God to hear him because of his needs. Second, to preserve his soul because he puts his trust in God. Thirdly, to be merciful to him because he cries to God daily. And fourth, because of God's nature being full of compassion, that God will hear his prayers and have mercy, which raises the question, can we expect mercy if we do not appeal for it? We can't expect mercy unless we appeal for mercy. And next, he says, let me triumph over my enemies. In Psalm 25, verse 2, David writes, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. So we see in that psalm, David's trust again. We're not to be ashamed of our Lord. And we need to be aware of those who would oppose us. We have an enemy, and it is the propensity to sin. And that is encouraged by Satan himself. But our God has given us the means to triumph over sin. And it works a whole lot better if we communicate with God on a daily basis, as often as we can. You know, David was a praying man. The man E.M. Bounds wrote this. He said, prayer is not a mere rite. It's not a ceremony we go through or a sort of performance. Prayer is going to God for something needed and desired. Prayer is simply asking God to do for us what he has promised he will do if we ask him. So God has promised us eternal life, but it is on his terms. And we're going to offer you the opportunity to accept God on his terms. You need to believe that God is. You need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. So if that be your desire this morning, please come forward and let it be known as Kevin leads the last song.